Well, friends, welcome back. Let's talk about the nature of the armor. We've been talking about the necessity. Now we have to talk about the nature of the armor. Well, let's see what we can do here. You all got your notes, your pencil, and your head's cleared, right? Good. I lay down for 5 minutes because I was getting tired. It's amazing what a little rest would do for a little guy. And coffee helps too. I see you sitting on your throne back there. In Revelation chapter 4, it says there were thrones, and those ones sat on it, and the thrones were pillow thrones. That's a pillow throne. Okay. All right. Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 6, please, because we're going to talk about the nature of the armor of God. The whole overall subject is the effective use of the armor of God. And the first part of that was why you need it. Second part is, what kind of a thing is it? Nature of the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go over it again, just briefly, because you know it well. But it says here, verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer, petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. What is this armor? Well, it's described here, but it was rather common knowledge in Paul's day, back in that first century, that this is a picture of a Roman soldier. Where was Paul when he was writing this? Well, he was in house arrest. He was free to have people in, visit him, but he couldn't go anywhere. There's a soldier standing right outside there with full armor. And this is what it looked like. Girding your loins with truth and breastplate of righteousness, shoes of peace, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. Sort of formidable guard. I don't think the Apostle Paul wanted to get out of there, but he couldn't if he wanted to. Let me suggest to you that of these six pieces, there are three that are ours because of our position in Christ, and three given for our practice in the battle. Let's back up for a general description to begin with. This Roman soldier had on himself a large belt, a weightlifter's belt, if you will. You seen those? They help people when they're doing hard work. Maybe your man who delivers in the brown van has one of those. You know about UPS and all that? Anytime you lift something heavy, a wide belt helps. It's support. Well, this not only supported his back in the battle, but it also held his skirts up. They didn't have Hagar slacks in those days. So they were ready for battle. They had to hoist their skirts up, put them around the belt, and have the belt support their back. But you know, when you're wielding that heavy sword and that heavy shield, you've got to have some support. You can't be out of shape like I am, okay? But then they didn't have people my age being soldiers either. Well, the point here is that this Roman soldier had this belt of truth, and he had the breastplate of mail. Not pan letters, of course, but mail meaning either metal or a leather vest with metal shields or little decals on there, or not decals, but hanging pieces of metal, which would deflect a sword, at least stop it quite a bit. So he was protected. And then he had shoes on that were non-slip shoes. And he carried a shield, and some words speak of a door-sized shield, rather large, covering most of the body. Of course, there was a smaller shield, but some of these shields were very large. And the helmet of salvation, basically, he had a helmet on, maybe had a plume on it, and the sword of the Spirit, good-sized sword. He often had a short sword on his belt, too, as well, like a dagger. Well, friends, let's take a look at these pieces of armor as something that's not unknown to the people of the day. And, you know, Paul's not only drawing from this Roman soldier, but he's drawing figures from the Old Testament. Let me suggest to you that you look at Isaiah 59. Let me read some of that for you, because Paul, living in a Roman society, being a Greek himself, also was a Hebrew and knew the Old Testament, and he's putting this together. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 15. That was displeasing to the Lord, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, was astonished there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation or deliverance on his head, put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle, according to the deeds he will repay, wrath to his adversaries. Speaking about the Lord intervening for his people Israel. You see, this pictures the Lord as a soldier, as a defender, as a champion for his people. Take a look also at Psalm 18. Psalm 18 has similar words here. Verse 30, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Who is God except the Lord, that is Yahweh? Who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength makes my way blameless. Makes my feet like hinds' feet, sets me upon high places, trains my hand for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me. Thy gentleness makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps, and my feet have not slipped. Did you notice the word of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, the shield of salvation, and the feet have not slipped? All of those, in verse 39, thou hast girded me with strength for the battle. Well, these are not unusual terms for Paul, both from the Roman society and from the Hebrew scriptures. Let's take a look now at the specific descriptions of these pieces of armor. And I think they're positional because of their use in the Old Testament and because of the type of oppression or type of provision they are, really. In the Old Testament, you notice it was God's strength, God's shield, God's righteousness, God's armor. I think these pieces of armor are what we find in our position in Christ. These first three are position in Christ. The term in Christ is the New Testament's most pervasive or basic word of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus said it in John 14:20. In that day, the day when I die, arise and send the Holy Spirit, you will know that ye are in me, and I in you. You, the believer, in me, that's believer in Christ, and I in you, that's Christ in the believer. No one was in Christ in the Old Testament. No one is in Christ until Pentecost, when it was the first occasion when the baptism of the Spirit occurred. The baptism of the Spirit is that act of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby he places the believer into Christ in a legal moral union. It's a positional thing in Christ. More basic than even the concept of redemption or justification, it has to do with identification with Christ. We have a position in Christ. You mark your New Testament in Christ, and you'll find it comes up quite often. And the Apostle Paul and even the Apostle John uses it on occasion. Well, let me move on here. The belt of truth, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, stand fast, put on the whole armor of God. He says, having girded your loins with the truth. It's a done thing. The Greek aorist tense indicates that it has been done. Now, everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus is standing in the truth in Christ. We're in the truth system in the Lord Jesus. No need to search for truth outside of him. And we can say no to the temptation to look elsewhere. Not in the cults, not in the world's religions, not in humanism. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is the truth system. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This belt of truth is not our truth, our walking in truth, our speaking truth. It has to do with the truth as it is in Christ. One college professor I heard prayed, "We are all searchers for truth." No. You're not searchers for truth. You found the truth. He was talking about their pursuit of truth in a different sense. The truth of factual truth around them. But not the truth as it is in Christ. You know, if you have something and you're seeking it, you'll find something else. A lot of people are seeking the baptism of the Spirit by another occasion. They don't realize that in the New Testament, the baptism of the Spirit is always considered to be accomplished, done by the Spirit, the moment we trust Christ. It has to do with our position in Christ. So it is 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Ephesians 4, which says there's one Spirit, one baptism, or Galatians chapter 3, which speaks about the fact that we are all sons of God because as many as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Always in the past tense. If you're going to seek something you already have, you're going to find something else. And if I were Satan, I'd like to confuse your position with some experience that I could in some way mimic or counterfeit. When Satan said, "I will be like God," that means he admired God and was going to be a counterfeiter. So he counterfeits many things, including many of the miraculous type things that go on. Not everything that's supernatural is of God. Not all healing is of God. Not all tongues of God. Not all prophecies are of God. We ought to know that by this time. There's enough text in the New Testament to tell us that. So we are in the truth that's in Christ, and we don't need to look elsewhere. And we are in Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, which put us there the very moment we trusted Christ as Savior. We have the belt of truth. The truth supports us in the battle. We don't need to look for it elsewhere. We have it on. It will support us as we enter the conflict. Then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Believers have the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, as I quoted a while ago. This assures us of acceptance and defense by God. We have the righteousness of Christ because of our justification. Redemption has to do with releasing us from sin. Propitiation has to do with satisfying God. There are many wonderful things that God does for us the moment we trust Christ as Savior. But it says that God justifies those who trust in Christ. Now, justification has two aspects. The work of justification involves, first of all, God imputing to the believer, putting on his account, the righteousness of Christ. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then there's a second part. besides putting on your account the righteousness of Christ, there's the formal declaration that you are in right standing before God. The Greek word dikaiō means a pronunciation or a declaration. Anytime you have that a-o ending, you've got that type of concept. This is a formal declaration. You are right with God. Suppose you're in debt, and a friend of yours goes down to the bank with your permission and deposits $10,000 on your account. What happens? Well, today, they'll type it in on the computer. It's imputed to your account. It's put on your account. At the end of the month, the statement comes. $10,000 deposited. It was imputed, then it was declared. The righteousness of God was imputed the very moment you trusted Christ, and you didn't have to wait a month. Immediately, God says, you're justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have the righteousness of God, declaration of right standing. We have that, and that's important to have because the enemy comes along and says, who do you think you are? I've had him say that directly to me on certain occasions. Who do you think you are? I said, I'll tell you who I am. I am a child of God bought by Jesus Christ. I was placed by the Spirit into Christ, and I died with him, I rose with him, and I'm seated with him far above you. You got that straight? All right, just checking. Had that happen. But you don't have authority over me. Listen, Christ is raised far above all principalities and powers, and I am in him, and I am above you, so you've got to take orders. Got it? They back down reluctantly, but they have to back down. But we have the righteousness of Christ. This is helpful when the enemy says, but you're not perfect. You say, what's news? There is no living person who's perfect, but I stand in perfect acceptance before God in the perfect one who died not only to rescue me, but to defeat you, and you are a defeated foe, and the righteousness of God says so, and I stand in his righteousness, not my own, so back off. Okay? People who are hurt by the enemy are always accused and always put down. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he's a liar and a murderer, and he tries to do everything he can to make people feel bad. Then we have the shoes of peace. We have non-slip shoes in the midst of the battle. God loves us in this forest. Friends, this is not the shoes of sharing the gospel. Like how beautiful are the feet upon are those who bring the good news upon the mountain of peace. The peace upon the mountain, something like that. This is not sharing the gospel. This is how you know you have peace in the middle of the warfare. You can translate this, having shod your feet, that's done, with the preparation that the gospel of peace gives you. You have peace with God. In the middle of the battle, you don't have to wonder whether God is for you or against you. He is for you. Peace, shalom, means well-being. Irene is the Greek word, and it means you have a settled peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is not the peace that you experience by daily living. This is the peace that God assures you of in right relationship to him. There's no antagonism of God against you. When you're led into the battle and you face some difficulty, it is not because God does not approve of you. Jesus was led by the Spirit, says Luke chapter 4, out into the desert to do battle with the devil. That was not a happy experience. 40 days of fasting. Afterwards, he became very hungry. Interesting. Sounds like the Lord protected him from hunger until the 40 days were over, and then he let him experience hunger so that the enemy could come and make his try. However, the enemy had never faced a God-man, so he didn't know whether he would sin or not, but he's sure going to try. He's going to try the ifs. So, since you're the Son of God, and there's a Greek word for that, it's not the eon, it's the I, and the idea is not if, as the case may be, it's since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus answered him by the word of God. We'll talk about that a bit later. But He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle. Don't think that just because you're led by the Spirit, you're not going to have any problems. Paul was led by the Spirit. He had lots of problems. Every place he went, there was either revival or riot. And you've known some of that, haven't you? How many have known no opposition since you became a Christian? Well, I'm glad to see you're all like me. You run into opposition because the moment you trust Christ, you're thrust into the front lines of a battle. That's normal. Not necessarily happy, but it's normal. Peace I give you. So the Lord has given us peace in the matter of relationship to God. You know, I like to play golf. The other day, I noticed the back end of my shoes. And I had a couple of spikes that were getting all worn down. I wear those soft spikes. I don't tear up the green anymore. Plastic ones. Why do golfers wear spikes? Tell me. What's the answer? Traction, so they don't slip, right? After all, when I swing a golf club, even though I'm not Tiger, I try to swing well. I come about 100 yards short of where he hits. He hits about 330 sometimes. He did the other day. Usually about 300 and something. John outdoes him, but no. Hey, you don't want your feet to slip. If you do, it's not going to hit the ball right. In track, football, you don't want slipping feet. You've got to have a sure approach to what you're going to strike and what you're going to accomplish. And so, we have sure footing, non-slip shoes in the midst of the battle. The Roman soldier that stood at Paul's door, his house in which he was in rest, had non-slip shoes on. He had sandals that had like hobnails going through them. And they'd keep him from slipping on the dirt or the ground where it might be difficult. And then he had laces, and those laces came up over the calf. Started down there, came up over the calf, so that they wouldn't slip off. They're not just tied like mine are down at the bottom. Sometimes I step on my shoelaces. This man couldn't. They ended up over his calf, and they were non-slip shoes. So, the Apostle Paul knew that these shoes of peace, that is, shoes that provided peace, were of God and non-slip. They weren't his own concept of peace. I think Psalm 18:36 might say something about this, and this backs up our idea. 18:36, he said, "Thou hast enlarged my steps, and my feet have not slipped." This is what God wants us to have. Now, can you imagine a soldier swinging his sword, heavy sword, and holding his shield, and he doesn't have hobnail shoes, and he falls down. He's on the ground. And the enemy puts his sword at his throat and is about to end his life, and he says, "Excuse me, sir, I slipped. Let me up again. We'll continue." "Oh, yeah?" And that's it. So, you know, you can't afford to be slipping around when you're in mortal battle. And we are dealing with battle. And so we need to realize that God is really for us, and that Satan can't be totally against us, not successfully. Well, we have certainty and we have peace, a sure peace, when we have trusted the Lord Jesus. So in the battle, we have the belt of truth, we have the breastplate of righteousness, and we have the shoes of peace. Don't let the enemy ever tell you that you don't know what you're talking about, or that you are less than qualified because you're a sinner, or that God has forsaken you because now we're having some fun time with you. All those are lies, and you have to say, "I have the belt of truth. Jesus is my truth. I have the breastplate of righteousness. He is my righteousness, and he has bought peace for me. Don't you give me that stuff. Back off." And then people need to learn that because they're listening to voices that are hurting them.
Now, three pieces of armor are for our practice in the battle. The reason I say there's a difference here, he uses this phrase, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith. Again, we have aorist tenses, but in addition to all, if you notice what these things are, faith and the sword of the Spirit, these are actions that people have to take. And so the first thing is taking up the shield of faith. And I suggest that this is the exercising of confidence in God and His Word. The Bible says that God's Word is settled forever in heaven. And the necessity is it has to be settled in our hearts. So we hide the Word of God in our hearts so that we can use it. Let's take a look at Psalm 710. Psalm 710. All my enemies shall be greatly ashamed, dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. That's 610. I want to look at 710. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. He's a righteous God. He saves the upright in heart. Our shield is from God. So He is for us, so no one can be successfully against us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, and we can ward off the deadly lies of the enemy by trusting God. So His fiery darts. What are some of the fiery darts you think He fires at you? Do you have any suggestions? Fiery darts. You're going to be lies, right? You always fail. What makes you think you're going to succeed here? You never change. What? You don't really know Him? Mm-hmm. He doesn't really love you, right? Oh, you should be strong. Right. Those are good suggestions. What other fiery darts? You've heard them. Not only in your own ears, but somebody else's ears. What? You can't do anything right. What makes you think God's going to help you in this situation? I'm strong. You can't match my power. You're going to be under my control. You don't know who I am. I am Satan. That's a big lie. Satan is like the five-star general in the Pentagon of Heaven. He doesn't usually fiddle around with little pipsqueaks down here. He saves his particular personal intervention for people like Adam and David and Christ and Antichrist. So he keeps doing that. Yes. Deacons. As spoken as a true pastor. He can use Christians to attack you. And always question you. Make you feel like you don't know what you're doing. Well, you need to review when other people are raising some questions, and you need to review. But on the other hand, when there's constant opposition. There was a man in Iowa, and he moved to New Jersey, who had a man on his board who was always in control. He's a very powerful individual. Personality was rather blunt and powerful. Had to control things. He was a businessman, so he had money, and he spoke in the community that way. But he was always in charge. And he claimed that he got rid of pastors who weren't doing the right job. Well, that's a man who was not welcome as a leader. Not by the Lord Jesus. Anybody who tries to control everything is not a follower of Jesus Christ. Pastor, deacon, elders, whoever they might be. We're talking about being sensitive to God's leading by the Spirit and being considerate of one another. A man who says, well, God brought me here and I'm not leaving till God tells me to go. Is not listening to the people. I know a pastor said that just recently. I'm sorry for him, but he was out of the will of God when he said that. We can ward off the deadly lies of the enemy by trusting God. Watch out for those fiery darts. By the way, these shields, the door-sized shields, were sometimes in a phalanx. A group of soldiers put edge to edge and top to top so it looked like that it was a tank moving. And they were hard to stop. with arrows and so forth. They just bounce off. So what they would do is they would throw fiery arrows at them. And if anyone ever got through, then the guys would dance around it. Pretty soon they're all broken up. They've got enough of those around. And the defense was gone. So it can break up the defense by the fiery darts. And, of course, anyone who puts down the shield for any moment can get a direct hit. The next piece is a helmet of salvation, which is broadly misunderstood. I think this is a shield or a helmet that grants us the mindset that we're on the winning side. The helmet of salvation means we will experience God's deliverance in the battle. The Greek word sozo, or the Hebrew word yasha, from which we get Yahshua or Jesus, means deliverance. Now the word deliverance depends upon the context as to what kind of deliverance it is. There can be deliverance from the bedridden state. James chapter 5. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, the bedridden. It can be deliverance in a national sense. God will deliver Israel. He will. It can be deliverance in a spiritual sense, delivering us from the penalty and power of sin. It also can mean deliverance in the battle. Well, here he's talking about the battle. So what kind of deliverance are we talking about? Not armed with the idea that you're a saved person, but armed with the idea that you're on the winning side. That's very important in the battle. Here's a football team who's behind 14 points by mid part of the game. So at the half, the coach says to the losing team, "Now, guys, it's obvious you're not performing. Just go out there and, you know, finish off the job. We're not going to win. So fill in your time." "Oh, yeah? Friends, my fellows, we have a good team. We have a good plan. We can execute and we can win. We're going to win. You got it? Now get out there and do the job." Now, we don't need a human pep talk in the matter of spiritual warfare. But we have the promise of deliverance in the battle. The helmet, the mindset that says we're on the winning side. Where do I get that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 speaks similarly of the situation of the helmet. He says here, "And put on the helmet of salvation." Put on the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. "Since we are of the day that is saved people, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of deliverance. For God has not destined us for wrath, for attaining deliverance or salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The helmet of the hope. Friends, one unique thing about biblical Christianity is that we have hope. The world says where there's life, there's hope. We say where there's hope, there's life. Hope pulls us on because we have hope in the promises of God, the character of God that will see us through, even in the midst of difficult times, even in the midst of battle. Take a look, if you will, at Isaiah 63:5. "I looked, there was no one to help. I was astonished, says God, there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. My wrath upheld me. I trod down the enemies in my anger." So God steps in. He helps. Look at Psalm 140, verse 7. Psalm 140, verse 7. Are you turning with me? There we go. 140, verse 7. "O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, lest he be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire. I know the Lord maintains the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor." Man, that's hope. Hope in the battle. Then Psalm 20. Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9. You know, this is what Paul would be thinking about. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer in from heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed and fallen down. We have risen, stood upright. Save, O Lord. Deliver, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call. Helmet of the hope of deliverance in the battle. We are on the winning side. Never think otherwise. You remember the famous speech that Winston Churchill gave to a graduating class? He was asked to speak to this class, great occasion in England. He got up, looked around, and said, "Never give up. Never give up. Never give up." With that, he sat down. I think that's what the Lord is saying to you. Never give up. Finally, we have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the word used here is not the word logos, which means the message. It's the word rhema, which means the individual sayings of the Word of God. Please don't let people confuse you with the rhema, the spoken word that we say. That accomplishes the will of God. That's a charismatic concept which I cannot understand, which I do not think is biblical. Rhema is the Word of God, God's Word in the Scriptures, the sayings of the Word of God, given by inspiration, appropriately applied to the issues at stake in the battle. Friends, God's Word is like a hammer. God's Word is living and powerful like a sharp two-edged sword. Jesus used it this way. When Satan came to tempt him, what did he do? Well, remember the temptations. "Since you're the Son of God, you can turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. You're really hurting." What did Jesus answer to this question about turning stones into bread? Quoted from Deuteronomy, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, I will obey God. I will not listen to your suggestion. Even though I need bread, I will live by what God says, not by what you say. So that was appropriate. Well, what was the next temptation? Well, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And at that time, the Jews had a legend that the Messiah would appear on the temple top. Well, here he is, on a high place, the temple area. "Cast yourself down. After all he said, the angels will guard you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus didn't say, "Well, you misquoted." He just came back with an appropriate scripture. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So I will not tempt the Lord my God. I'm a man under law. I will obey the word. I will not put God to a test. He's not saying, "Satan, you shouldn't tempt me." He's saying, "I, that you're appealing to, will not tempt God by jumping off this parapet. I will not put God to a test." That was appropriate. "Well, then," says Satan, "you know, you're going to have to die. You can avoid all that type of business. Fall down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world." And he was in charge. Jesus didn't say, "Well, you know, you're not really in charge." He said, "The scripture says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I'm a man under the law. I will worship only God, not you." And with that, Satan took off. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee, right? This may be different from what you heard before, but these last two things, particularly, "You shall not put God to the test," was Christ's own statement as a man under the law. He was submitting to God, and he resisted Satan by the appropriate scripture. Do you know the scriptures well enough that you can answer the temptations of Satan and the approach of Satan so that you know what to apply to what situation? I challenge you to fill your quiver with good arrows and your resources with the Word of God, the sayings of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Friends, to top this all off, we must be praying in the Spirit. We can claim and put this on in prayer. But that's not the only way to put it on. You can wake up in the morning and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the belt of truth. I'm in the truth system. Thank you for the breastplate of your righteousness. I stand complete before you. Thank you for the shoes of peace that I have settled peace with you by the blood of the cross. Thank you. I exercise confidence in you and your word. I'm on the winning side. I will not give up. And the sword of the Spirit, I want to exercise that properly. Please bring to my mind, by your Spirit, the appropriate sayings of the Word of God which will handle my situation today." You can do that. But that's not all there is. There's walking through the day. You don't just pray it on. You have to actually ask. We have to do this with matter of every moment of the day, whenever you need to pray for God's intervention. We can pray for God's intervention. We can do this with God-given armor, with effective prayer advance against the enemy, and tearing down his strongholds and winning the battle for truth. He ends up with praying at all times in the Spirit. That's our concept. Friends, people talk about the power of prayer, but let me just maybe startle you with a statement. There is no power in prayer. Prayer is merely a petition to our Father who has all power. We are not exercising prayer as if it is a magic wand. We're not even saying that the prayer itself has power in itself. That would be wrong. Prayer is a petition to a loving, gracious, sovereign, concerned Heavenly Father who will act in our behalf. The power is in God's hand. He doesn't give his power to inappropriate, inexperienced, inept children. We petition the Father and ask him to act on our behalf. The child who's about to walk out into the street in the midst of traffic sees this difficult situation. He cries out, and the Father reaches out and grabs him away from the wheels that would crush him. There was no power in the cry. It's just calling attention to the Father, or his attention, so that he might do something. Please be careful lest you put on prayer power that doesn't belong there. Trust your Heavenly Father to do what's right. He has a heart for you. He knows about your situation, and he is powerful. With this God-given armor and effective prayer, we can tear down the armor, and we need to promote the gospel, and we need to pray for people. In verse 19, pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador. We do this for spreading the gospel, for the building of the church, and friends, please pray that God would raise up laborers, thrusting them into the harvest field, not only to win people for the Lord, but also to train them. Spiritual warfare is part of normal discipleship. It is not a separate category. It's part of normal discipleship. It's been mislabeled. It's been overlooked for a long time because of our Western worldview. We need to face reality and get on with discipleship. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Why do you think he said heaven? That's where the enemy works too. And on earth, he works there. Therefore, make disciples. The main verb is matetuo, which means make disciples. How do we do that? By going, by baptizing, by teaching, by reaching, winning, and training. Teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you. And he taught them a lot about Satan and demons. Jesus' teaching on that subject is something you might look up sometime. I have something about that in my book. You might want to look that up. So, we basically then have to train people, disciple people, in the whole truth of the Word of God. Paul said to his friends, I have not withheld anything from you in the Word of God. I've given you everything. I think pastors need to do that too. Teachers need to do that. Counselors need to do that. Well, let's consider now effective use of the armor of God. We've looked at the need of the armor, the nature of the armor. Now let's look at the effective use of the armor. We have to know what to put on. So we have to have a proper definition of the armor. An improper understanding of these pieces of armor will confuse us and defeat us. So we have to distinguish between position and practice. Our truth, our righteousness, and our peace are not our personal expressions or experience. This is part of our position in Christ. These things, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, have to be understood as part of our position. The enemy will confuse us on that. He will camp on that. And so we might fail. We must not confuse proper and popular concepts. We have to take clues as to the nature of the armor from Scripture and follow the truth. For instance, the helmet of salvation. See, that's supposed to protect the mind. Well, yeah, it does. But every one of these things are mental concepts. Everything, all six pieces, are mental concepts. They're all part of your mind. So why limit that to the helmet of salvation? Just because it sits on the head, and the head happens to be the place where the brain is and where the mind is operating, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's all it means. So we have to take clues as to the nature of the armor and from Scripture. The helmet of the hope of deliverance, we're on the winning side. All of them are mental concepts. In a proper definition of the armor, we have to have a proper understanding of the provisions that will enlighten us and help us so we can take a firm stand in the truth against the enemy. Friends, we have to realize something of our position. You've seen this before, but the small cross within the big cross speaks of our co-crucifixion with Christ. The moment you are baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death. Romans chapter 6 says, baptized into Christ, not baptized into water, by the way. Water will never put us in Christ. Can't confuse ritual with reality. We're baptized into Christ. Colossians chapter 2 speaks about that too. The little arrow within the big arrow means we are co-resurrected with Christ. Raised and seated with Christ. Made alive. Co-exaltation. The little throne within the big throne means we're raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places far above all our enemies. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about the fact that he's raised, seated, exalted far above all principalities and powers. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6 says we are raised and seated with him. That puts us in the heavenlies. Just like my thumb is in my hand, when I raise my hand, my hand is far above the desk. Well, we are so far above the enemy, it hurts his neck, if he had one, to look up at us. He's afraid you'll catch on. He doesn't want people to know that. He's like a poker player. I'm sure that a lot of you don't know about that, but in poker playing, you have a hand of five cards. And the people who have a good run of cards will bet. And this other guy, who really doesn't have too much of a hand, he's not sure he's got a better hand, he'll bluff it by raising the ante. And he holds his cards closer. And he can, by bluff, cause the other person to throw in. And then afterwards he reveals he doesn't have the hand, but they threw in. They gave up anyhow. Satan holds his cards close to his chest, that is, if he had one, and he bluffs us. He wants us to give up when he's not the winner. We have all the aces, if you excuse the expression. We have all the resources. We're on the winning side. We are far above. And when Christ returns, we're going to reign with him. In the present age and in the age to come, angels, principalities, and powers are subject to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that we shall rule angels? We shall judge angels. Friends, good angels are glad to serve us. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? And the evil spirits are against us, but they have lost out. They have lost out, and they're not going to win. And they know that, and they'll bluff you. You can't give in to the bluffs. So we can take a confident approach to victory because we're on the winning side. Let me show you something else here, something of your position in Christ, okay? When you trust Christ as your Savior, there are 10 marvelous works of God that are accomplished the moment you trust Christ. We'll put this in a little presentation here in a circle. When you trust the Savior, the Father immediately forgives you. Colossians 2:13, he's forgiven you all trespasses, past, present, and future. Forgiveness. Positional work of God. He adopts you. Adoption is not the same as regeneration. This is placing you as an adult son. That means you are an heir of God, an heir of Christ, joint heir with Christ. And you have all you need in the line of riches. He justifies you the very moment you trust Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are ascribed to the Father in the Scriptures. There are three works that are ascribed to the Son. He has redeemed us. We're redeemed not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of the Lamb of God. Not with silver and gold, but with all that Christ paid for us, redemption. We are also benefiting from his propitiation, which deals with satisfying God for his anger, for his wrath against sin. God is satisfied. Friends, when I was in Chicago teaching, I used to tell my students, you know, the only thing that keeps Lake Michigan, which is our source of water, from your dormitory room is a spigot, that is, a valve which keeps the water off. God has all the riches and all the blessings of heaven. And he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing. And the problem is you can't realize it or take it all now. So you take it as it's poured out to you. But there's nothing hindering God's blessing you except sin. And you have to realize that. So you confess your sin and he'll bless you according to your need. You don't need the whole smorgasbord table at once. You eat what's appropriate. And God will bless you with what you need. Propitiation. God has been satisfied. Another thing that's ascribed to the Son is reconciliation. Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. And this deals with the changing of our heart and the changing of our position. Redemption deals with sin. Propitiation deals with God. And reconciliation deals with man. He's covered all the angles. Now there are four works that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The moment we trust Christ, we are regenerated. That is, he creates within us a new capacity to think and feel and choose with God. In other words, to fellowship. He comes to indwell us. He abides with us forever. He'll never leave us. He baptizes us into Christ the very moment we trust Christ so that we are in Christ and have that new position. He seals us for the future. We have a destiny. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. Friends, we have a new nature or capacity. We have a new indwelling helper. We have a new position in Christ, and we have a new destiny. All those things, all 10 things happen the very moment you trust Christ as your Savior. To be lost, you'd have to have God undo all of those. You have to be unforgiven, unadopted, unjustified, unredeemed. God's not satisfied with Christ's work for you. Reconciled. Yeah, that's undone. You're sent away again. You have to be unborn again, unindwelt,
unbaptized, and unsealed. All these are gracious. They do not depend upon human merit or demerit. Gracious, eternal, in their effect, acts of God. You merely exercise trust in the Savior. And God did these 10 amazing things the very moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. You know what happens here? If you believe that, you have assurance and confidence, and you have a sense of well-being. You can relate to others, because you're not trying to prove yourself to God. You won't be a legalist. Of course, we have some leftovers. We're born legalists. We try to undo that the rest of our life. And if you don't understand these, that is, as sure works of God, then you will be questioning your relationship to God, not able to work well with others, and not as fruitful in the work of God. Friends, we better believe what God has done for us. He's a God of grace. He's a God who's done these marvelous 10 works the moment you trust Christ. I don't think you'll find this in a textbook. You may find we're all treated, but I put together like this. You wouldn't, so maybe it's something you could take home in your mind, not just in your notebook, okay? Well, friends, we have this confidence of approach. Let's talk about donning the armor of God, the next page. How shall we put on the armor of God? There are different opinions here. Consider the following suggestions, however. Putting on the armor of God, granted due to our position. Well, how do we do that? Well, there's a parallel with Romans chapter 6. It says about our victory over the sin nature. We are to reckon ourselves, that is, count ourselves, write it down on the ledger, that we are dead to sin but alive unto God. Then we present our bodies as instruments of warfare to God. We're to know it, to reckon it, and to present our members. Count on it. So with the positional armor, we are to reckon that we have this armor, all three pieces, already on. We can thank God for its position, or provision, I should say, and then we can move ahead. That's the better word there than move ahead. Move ahead in the battle with this realization and the confidence that this inspires. We have the armor already on. Thank God for its provision, and move ahead. Now, how about putting on the armor of God that's provided for our practice? There are three pieces. In the command, taking up, in addition, indicates the need of action. Please take care of the typological difficulties there. That is, typographical errors. Indicates a need of action on our part. The nature of the armor suggests that these are related to our faith and obedience. So, in obedience to God, we're to recognize our personal needs that these pieces suggest. We need to have confidence in God. We have to bolster our armor by knowing God's truth involved. And we have to put on the helmet of deliverance. I'm on the winning side. And we have to know the Word of God. Well, then we can pray with thanks for their provision, and the God will enable you to put them on and keep them on the battle. Let's look at Psalm 21. Psalm 21, 7 through 13. David says this concerning himself. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger, and the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. It's all right to be angry at the enemy. I'm very angry at him. The Lord is too. He will swallow them up in his wrath. A fire will devour them. He's speaking about human enemies here, but he knows that behind human enemies, the enemy is involved. That is, our big enemy, Satan. David was not unaware of this. I think he's the one who understood that Satan had moved him finally to number the people of Israel. Though they intended evil against thee, they will not, they devise a plot, they will not succeed. For thou wilt make them turn back, thou wilt aim their with thy bowstring at their faces. Here's God taking point blank aim at the enemy. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy strength, and we will sing and praise thy power. Friends, that's what we can do. Confidence in God, giving him thanks, asking the Lord to help us to put on the armor properly. God has given us all the armor we need to stand in the battle, to gain the victory through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear the battle. God is for us. No one can be successful against us. We have his granted power. We have his delegated authority. We have use of the complete armor. If we don't follow through on this, you probably have some questions. And I'll take a bit of time for questions here, okay? Comments, questions, additions, something to be helpful. All right.
Start over. We was doing it too fast.
Do the whole thing again. Buy the tape. Read my book. Okay. Yes.
I'm wondering about, I keep going back to generational.
Thank you.
I keep thinking about generational spirits.
Right.
Because you said that's 95% of your practice.
Right.
Dr. Bubeck did. And,
right.
And then you said last night that unless they're caused to remove, unless they're removed, you said they're strong enough that unless they're removed, they'll still be there.
Right.
And so with, it seems to me the most of the body of Christ not believing that this is possible, then what we're saying is that they're not removed.
Unless people,
I mean, so in other words, even if a person is a very strong believer and a teacher or whatever,
there can be some problems.
In other words, what I'm hearing is that maturity and growth in Christ doesn't necessarily mean that the demonic spirits are removed. Is that correct?
That's possibly so, but I think, you know, the more you apply the truth, the Lord is free to remove the wicked spirits from your life. And sometimes you may not even know when they're gone, except you have a sense of freedom. So if you know the truth and apply the truth can make you free. Sometimes it takes more than just knowing the truth and applying it. It takes direct confrontation. We'll be talking about some of that tomorrow and in another course that we have. You have to keep coming back. We got you trapped. All right. Somebody else with a question, comment, addition. There we are. There's a pastor who knows something about it.
What are a few of the ways in which you would practically flesh this out in your sessions?
Well, I would first of all make them know that there's a problem. They usually come with problems, and they're convinced that there's something going on that they can't handle on the human side. So we talk about the reality of this, and then the reality of the Lord's provision for us, and ask them if they're acquainted with the armor of God, and then try to explain it to them. So basically, you go through some of the material we've just been through here. I have a counseling letter, which I think Jim has printed up for you. If his machine hasn't broken down or run out of ink. It's a short form of dealing with people, and it might be a helpful letter to follow when you're counseling. It's a lot similar to Neil Anderson's approach, only at the end of the approach, we don't think we're done with just going over the steps, because those don't assure that the enemy is left. I'll be talking to you on Friday about approaches, various Christian approaches to spiritual warfare, and some of that question will be answered then. Questions, comments? Over here, please.
Can we pray that prayer for, like, our husbands, putting on the armor of God? But it seems to me maybe...
You can ask the Lord to encourage him to be aware of his difficulty. People don't change unless they have a need or they're hurting. So you pray that he might be aware of what's going on. Maybe that means the enemy has to overstep in a clear but non-hurtful way so that he'll really take some responsibility for himself. You can't pray the armor on somebody else. It's your mind, the individual of the who's in the battle, who has to handle that. Your husband has to do that by himself, if you're talking about your husband. But there needs to be encouragement of that. You know, if pastors would talk about this, it wouldn't be so strange. If Sunday school teachers would handle it, it wouldn't be so strange. If people read some good books, it wouldn't be so strange. It's strange because of our Western worldview and our ignorance of the Bible and fear. And, of course, it's true that if a pastor is fearful and doesn't speak about it, there's a problem with the sheep. Twice when I was at Moody Bible Institute teaching, this happened both occasions within a month. One pastor said, "Don't talk to me about demons. That makes my flesh crawl." Well, I never talked about demons at table. Somebody else brought it up. They knew the book I'd read, and I knew this pastor. "Don't talk to me about demons. It makes my flesh crawl." Well, how is he going to help his parishioners? As Howard Hendricks once said, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. And a little bit of fear in the pulpit causes a lot of fear out there. This happened about a month later. The pastor said the same thing. Wow. We need some shepherds who have some clubs and some hooks, right? Who know the enemy. Though I walk through the valley of shadow, of darkness, death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. Other comments, statements? Over here. Yes, I see the hand. Are there any more?
If you disciple a new believer, like on a long-term basis, rather than just like a week counseling session, what would be some of the first things you would teach them as a new believer?
First of all, assure them of, or instruct them as who Jesus really is. He's the God-man, what he did for them. And explain their perfect acceptance. You know, I like to say that I'm a card-carrying member. I'm a AAA card-carrying member because I have perfect acceptance, I have perfect access, and I have provided authority. And you're all AAA Christians, by the way. And I think they need to be aware of the various aspects of life. Then I would teach them some of the basic things, like how to get something from the Word of God, how to pray, what to pray about, and get them into a Christian fellowship of some sort. The problem here is that a lot of Christian fellowships aren't as healthy as they should be, but try to get some healthy Christian fellowships going. I do that. Comments, questions? Isn't it nice to have a sound man behind a sound theologian? Thank you. Amigo. Me alegro. I guess you all... Oh, one more here.
All right. What do you think Jesus meant when he said the light of the body is the eye? And do you think he was referring to spiritual warfare?
No, it's basically in general. He's talking about having a single heart and mind toward God. In the context, if you see things improperly, have things, concepts of God, concepts of what really counts in life, and you're double-minded, you have a problem of seeing things properly. So you have to have a healthy eye for spiritual things. Pastor?
Over the last number of years, as we moved to West Texas, we've had some very difficult situations where we had to jump in the water and learn to swim. One of the things that we cried out to the Lord is to teach us Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 and 7, where he says, I give you authority. As you preach the kingdom of God, you know, cast out demons and stuff like that. We had one situation of a lady who had been abused sexually by her father from age 6 to 9 to 13, to 16, and beaten very severely. She watched her twin little baby sisters being beaten until they wouldn't cry anymore, stuff like that in the home. And she was very, extremely bound up on the inside. And so my wife and I spent about 7 or 8 months just meeting with her on a regular basis and just praying through these things. And we saw all, you know, her to come to freedom in all these areas except for one thing. She would drive down the road, and sometimes she would get this overwhelming urge to just steer in front of a semi-truck and just end it all. The only thing that kept her from doing it was her little daughter that was with her. Uh-huh. Her husband had abandoned her, and so we just couldn't find the clue.
As to what caused this.
As to what was causing this. And so I spent about 3 days praying and fasting for this lady and just asking God for the answer. And the answer that I got in my spirit was, there is a spirit present that is doing this. And so I called her on the phone and asked her, can I ask you a very serious question? She said, sure. And I said, do you think that you might have an evil spirit? Oh, I know I do, she says. I said, well, how do you know this? And she says, well, I hear the voices at night. And then she mentioned a few other things. And I says, well, would you mind if we would just get together and lay on hands and pray and command this spirit to leave, because we've cleaned everything out.
Right.
And she says, well, I'm kind of nervous about that. But yeah, we'll try that. And so I invited our assistant pastor, myself, and the urge is gone. I mean, she's never had it since.
Beautiful. She was willing to handle it. If there's a husband that can take part in that, that's very important too. I let the husband have the last word. I'm there as a facilitator. I don't say I'm there as an exorcist. That's a word I don't care for. I'm a facilitator of God's work in people's lives by the grace of God, whatever I can do. But I tell them, you know, that Christ is sufficient for you. But part of his sufficiency comes, he works out his sufficiency through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, through your handling the matter, and your husband handling the matter. I'm here as a facilitator. I'm serving you and your husband. I'm not in charge. So that's a healthy approach, and I'm glad that you did that. By the way, you don't have to lay on hands. Well, oftentimes that's a very nice thing. But I warned the elders at our church, the Evangelical Free Church of Wheaton, Illinois, if laying on hands is necessary to the healing, then that's wrong. James chapter 5, by the way, doesn't speak about laying on of hands. It speaks about wiping. The word elipho doesn't mean pour. It's not creo. It's wipe in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is a ceremonial type thing. And the prayer of the faith, the elders, will save the bedridden. No indication of laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is reserved for ordination. And it doesn't hurt if you do it for healing, but you have to be careful who's involved, because some people may have occult connections, and the laying on of hands could be deleterious. Not only that, it could hurt. You probably guessed by the fact I have ridden in the carpool with 3 English teachers, and we went back and forth. We invented a new figure of speech called anamoron. Ana meaning again, moron means simply. So he was ambidextrous. Not only that, he could use both hands. Deleterious. Not only that, it wasn't very helpful. Well, you're very sagacious. Not only that, you're wise to come into a place like this. Thank you for coming. Lord bless you. Let me pray. Fathers, we study about the tactics of the enemy and the provision you've made to stand against those wiles. Help us never to be afraid of the enemy and his work. He's been defeated by the blood of the cross. We stand in victory over him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not
to be afraid of the unknown. Well, some of that's sort of natural. But these things are not unknown to you, and you've warned us ahead of time. Help us to be armed with a proper mindset, proper worldview, and proper dependence upon you. Encourage these dear folks and make them effective where they are, and lead them in the paths of righteousness and victory for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, y'all said, Amen.